grateful for your word. It instructs us, it sanctifies us. You through it, you speak to us. Through the study, the reading, and the illumination of your Holy Spirit, we have great cause to rejoice. You reach down and speak to your children. Speak to your church. Lord, I pray as we take these verses here and study them, and as your word is proclaimed and preached, I pray that you would open hearts, that you would open ears to hear, eyes to see. I pray that you would turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh by your regenerating work. I pray that you, God, would be glorified as we engage in this holy calling of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Deep within the pages of a book by Ernest Kevin, there is a poem titled, "Why Go to Church?" "Some go to church," the author writes, "to take a walk. Some go there to laugh and talk. Some go there to meet a friend. Some go there, their time to spend. Some go there to meet a lover. Some go there, a fault to cover. Some go there for speculation. Some go there for observation." At this very moment, thousands of people, millions of people around the world are visiting a place of worship for various reasons. As the poem suggests, some people attend church to pursue socialization for its own sake. Others will attend for observation, not because they are genuinely interested in the church's message, but because they enjoy exploring spiritual ideas. In other words, some people attend a church for their own benefit, bringing with them their own ideas of what, their own ideas, their own opinions of what the church should be like. And we've all been guilty of this at some point in our Christian walk, or maybe, or perhaps even before we became Christians. But how many have paused to consider the question, what does the church mean to God? What does God have to say about the purpose of his church? Now, some pastors and church leaders have argued that the church exists primarily for those who are not a part of the church. The slogan sounds something like, "We are a church for the unchurched." If they want to sound edgy, they'll say something like, "We are not your grandmother's church." But as we've learned from Ephesians 2:20, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so how does the Apostle Paul explain God's view and purpose for the church? Well, this morning, we are in a section of Ephesians where Paul digresses from his thoughts to review what he has already said about God's glorious mystery. And he had briefly referred to this mystery in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, as well as in chapter 2, essentially saying that through the apostles, God has revealed that history is moving to a particular point, a specific goal, that when world history comes to an end, all things will be summed up in Christ. And the church is just a small taste of what that unification of all things will look like. And so Paul, in the first chapter of Ephesians, expounds on the identity of the church, helping us to count our blessings, showing us every blessing comes from the Father. In chapter 2, Paul reminds his readers of their spiritual history and God's redeeming grace in Christ alone. And he shows us how God is building his church. So the first half of chapter 2 deals with, again, individual salvation. And then the second half of chapter 2 is, this is how the corporate salvation of the body looks like. This is the building of the church. This is how it looks like when we're together. And this is something essential to consider. When we think of the church, we are not to think of it as belonging to anyone other than Jesus Christ. This church does not belong to the pastor. This church does not belong to the elders. This church does not belong to anyone other than Jesus Christ. The first time that the word church is used in the New Testament is in Matthew 16, 18. Jesus asks his disciples, well, who do men say that I am? And, you know, they give the answers. And then he turns to them. He says, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter gives his great confession. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds, upon this rock, I will build my church. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overpower it. The church would not be built on Peter himself, but on Peter's confession of who Jesus is. It is on this confession that Jesus would build his church. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul addresses the Ephesian elders, and he tells them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, the church that belongs to God, which he purchased with his own blood. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, just from these few verses, we can see how deeply Jesus cares, how deeply Jesus loves his bride. The church holds the utmost value to him. He deeply cherishes each local congregation and every believer within the congregation. And not only does God view his church in this lofty position, but he's also designed a purpose for it. There's an elderly lady whom I visit occasionally for work. And usually when I walk into her door, I can hear one of the news stations on blasting on her TV. And I've noticed that her agitation and her anger increase when this particular news station is on. Now, I'm sure you've all walked into a similar situation where maybe you walk into the break room and someone is has their eyes fixed on the news, and you walk in and they just say something like, this world is going down the drain. There's no hope. Well, in a world without God, that would certainly be true, that life would be meaningless, that this world is headed for self-destruction. But Paul reveals to us that God has a perfect plan for the world. And that includes this glorious mystery that provides purpose and privileges, even to the most unworthy individuals. So my prayer this morning is that this passage we study this morning will deepen your understanding of God's church, and that you see how great, how lofty our responsibility is, and how significant our place is in God's plan, as he will sum up all things in Christ. Now, last Sunday, we began Paul's digression in chapter 3 by examining two aspects of God's glorious mystery. We saw the Lord's prisoner, We saw the Lord's plan as outlined in verses 1 to 6. Today we'll finish this passage by examining three additional facets in verses 7 to 13, which can be found on the back of your bulletins. If you didn't get one, they are in the back by the offering box. The three points that we'll look at this morning: the preacher of the mystery, the purpose of the mystery, and the provisions or privileges of the mystery. The preacher, the purpose, the privileges. And I want to let you know as well, I wrote out my outline before I picked up MacArthur's commentary. And it just so happened that he had my points. I guess it's a good thing, though, if I'm following that track. So I didn't purposely copy his outline. That's just how it is today. Now, let's begin by looking at the preacher of the mystery, verse 7. You'll remember that this whole section, verses 2 to 13, is a single continuous sentence in the original language. So verse 7 picks up the continuation of thought from verse 6, where Paul is explaining God's mystery, namely that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so he continues the thought in verse 7, saying that he was made a minister of the gospel. He was made a minister of the gospel. Now, I hope by this time you have caught on to all the passive verbs here in this text. In verse 2, says that the stewardship of God's grace was given to him, passive verb. Verse 3, revelation was made known to him. Verse 5, the mystery of Christ was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. Now in verse 7, he states that he was made a minister. He was made a minister. Last Sunday, we saw God's sovereignty at work in Acts 9. Where Paul was on his way to persecute Christians, and our Lord confronts Saul, and he brings him low. It's similar to how God afflicted Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, turning him into this wild beast and going into the forest for 7 years. Well, God afflicted Saul in the same way, to the point where he had nowhere to turn to but God. And Paul uses the passive voice here. He was made a minister. He uses the passive voice in this verb to make it absolutely clear that God is sovereign over his salvation and his ministry. God made Paul who he was. He writes in Galatians 1:15, "But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." Oh, Paul certainly struggled with his sinful flesh like all Christians. He never lost the wonder of God's sovereign grace in his life. The point here in verse 7 to the first half of verse 8 is that the preacher of God's glorious mystery was truly humble. And this should not only be true of preachers of God's word, but of every Christian. Every false religion boasts about what they do for God. Only the Christian boasts about what God has done for them by grace alone. Now listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain." He says, "I labored even more than all of them, all of the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." And so you look at Ephesians 3:7, he says, "I was made a minister." Your translation might read, "I was made a servant." The word here translated as minister or servant in the original is diakonos. We derive the English word deacon from diakonos. Now, the word deacon, diakonos, is multifaceted. And in this context, Paul is not referring to the church office of deacon. He uses this word to describe himself as a servant, as a minister, much like a waiter who serves tables. And in the first century, you wouldn't typically think highly of someone who serves tables. You wouldn't think highly of someone who's washing the feet of people entering the home. But that is how Paul thought of himself. We see that in Jesus' actions as well. If you read, or if you have read the book of 1 Corinthians, you know some of the issues the church was facing. And one of these issues was that people were creating divisions because of their favorite preachers. Some said, "I am of Paul." Others said, I am of Apollos." And listen to how Paul responds to that in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7. He says, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants." The same word, deacons, diakonos. "Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one." He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." And so just as God is the one who caused the growth in the believers in the Corinthian church, he is also the one who made Paul a minister, a servant. And so he goes on, "I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." Beloved, God's preachers are what they are. Any Christian, we are what we are because and only by the sovereign gifting and grace of God. God must be the one who gives enabling grace to become what God wants the person to be. Just as God gives sovereign grace for any person to become a Christian, to revive them from the dead, to remove a heart of stone and place in a heart of flesh. God is the source of all gifting by his grace. As Paul says here, it was given according to the working of his power, of God's power. Now, it was because Paul understood that his service, his ministry for God's glory was only possible because of God's grace that in verse 8, Paul reflects on his unworthiness. He says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. He never forgot where he came from. He never forgot that he too was once dead in his transgressions and sins. Later today, you can go back to Galatians 1. And in verses 13 to 16, you see some of Paul's spiritual history there, and as well as in Acts 26. But we know that Paul was zealous as he tried to destroy God's church. But by God's grace, he was transformed and then called to preach the gospel. God transformed him into the church's chief theologian. But with this lofty knowledge came this sense of his own depravity. The higher he grew, I believe one Puritan writer says it this way, the taller a flower gets, the heavier his head gets and bows down. And remember what Paul tells Timothy concerning the mission of Christ in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, "It is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was his mission. And then he says, among whom I am the foremost, the chief of sinners. It is really inappropriate for any pastor or any Christian to hold such a high opinion of themselves that they believe they do not sin, that they are sinless, that they don't need to ask for forgiveness daily. And these words to Timothy also teach us to put our own pride to death. I read a joke about a preacher this week who, after Sunday service, gets in the car with his wife and they start driving. And they start driving down the road, and he turns to his wife and he says to his wife, Do you know what Miss Johnson told me this morning? She told me I was one of the greatest expositors of our time. And his wife remained quiet and her eyes fixed on the road ahead. After a brief moment of silence, the pastor said, I wonder how many great expositors there are in our day. And without hesitation, she replied, I don't know, but there's one less than you think. You see, the pastor's wife has a significant role in the church. She reminds her husband to be like Paul. But Paul's attitude of humility is instructive for all of us. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he said, I worked harder than any of the other apostles. But just before that, in verse 9, he says that he considers himself the least of the apostles. And here in Ephesians 3:8, he says, I am the least, not only of all the apostles, but I am the least of all the saints. God is the great sanctifier of our souls. He shares his glory with no man. And so he refines us in order to rid us of our pride. And then he uses us to proclaim the glory of his Son. Look at what Paul says in verses 8 and 9 here in Ephesians 3. This grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. We saw the heart of the preacher in verses 7 to the first half of verse 8. And now we see the message of the preacher. It was grace that made Paul a minister. It was grace that humbled Paul. And it was grace that enabled him to proclaim to the Gentiles this good news. Now, what is the good news all about? Well, it is about the unfathomable riches of Christ. And what are the unfathomable riches of Christ? Well, we could create a whole sermon series on that topic, but I appreciate how Kent Hughes briefly explains it. He says, the riches of Christ are saving riches, sanctifying riches, relational riches, practical riches, and eternal riches. Saving riches, sanctifying riches, relational riches, practical riches, and eternal riches. What are the implications of this? Hughes writes, primarily that Christ always enriches life. Paul was a herald of the glorious, unfathomable, inexhaustible, illimitable, infinite good news of the riches given to us in Christ. And that message is the most precious message anyone could ever hear. Think of the parable of the man who went and found a pearl of great price and went and sold all he had and bought the entire field. It is a precious, precious message. And that is what every preacher needs to proclaim. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The preacher has nothing else to talk about. He has one message. It is the unfathomable riches of Christ. It is that message that makes a person rich. It is that message that has any real meaning. He is not a political commentator. He is not someone who gets up and gives TED Talks about or gives his ideas and his opinions or his hallucinations. He is a herald of the gospel, of the good news. And as Paul writes in verse 9, it is that message that brings light for all. No other message brings light into a person's life like this one. No other news brings hope like the riches of Christ. And when the church loses sight of the message of Christ and pursues human philosophies or whatever else, it then becomes Laodicea. The Lord says to Laodicea, "You say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked." The preacher of God's glorious mystery knows faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. No one else, nothing else. And so God used Paul to proclaim the riches of Christ to the Ephesians. He spent days, years with them, on and on teaching them. And he uses his letters to proclaim the message to us in the written word. Now, what is the purpose of the mystery? You look at verse 10. Paul's preaching had a purpose. He preached the good news to the church and it enlightened God's people. And the result is that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. The word manifold is used elsewhere to describe Joseph's coat of many colors, manifold colors, all stitched together harmoniously. And so the adjective heightens the beauty of God's wisdom. It is a sublime wisdom. It's a magnificent wisdom that really should cause our hearts to jump out of our chest. You can hear that in Paul's words and elsewhere in Romans. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Therefore, the God who created all things has made his wisdom visible through the church, through God's glorious mystery, which is that he has brought Jew and Gentile together into one new man. His wisdom is made known to whom? See it there in verse 10. To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And Paul uses that exact phrase in Romans 1:21 to describe angels. So have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered that the purpose of God saving people and bringing us together is so that his glory, that his wisdom, his manifold wisdom, would be put on display for the angels to see? And this is not the only verse that teaches this truth. Write down 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. And you can read the context there later. But here in 1 Peter 1, Peter describes how the prophets of old inquired, they searched about the salvation God was talking about in their writings. And then in verse 12, he writes, "It was revealed to them that it was revealed to the prophets of old, that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been declared to you through those who proclaimed the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then he says, things into which angels long to look, as if they are getting over the rail, trying to see what's going on in his church. In Luke 15:10, Jesus says that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. They are looking to see God's saving work in the world. In 1 Corinthians 11:10, this really obscure passage, Paul instructs women to show submissiveness by having a symbol over their heads, a symbol of authority on their heads. And he states that this should be the case because of the angels. Through God's saving work for Jews and Gentiles, he unites us into one new race, one new man, the church, and he fosters in us order and submission to one another as we together submit to God. And when this occurs in the church, the angels marvel and worship God with joy. One author writes, the church does not exist simply for the purpose of saving souls, though that is a marvelous and important work. The supreme purpose of the church, as Paul makes explicit here, is to glorify God by manifesting his wisdom before the angels, who can then offer greater praise to God. It is all about God. You know, in the same way that we saw the preacher of God's word, and in the same way that God would use this lowly preacher, this once murderer turned missionary, to proclaim his glorious mystery and the unfathomable riches of Christ in the gospel, so God uses the church with all its imperfections to proclaim his manifold wisdom. And why would God use something so lowly, something so imperfect, to show something so mighty? Because it glorifies him. And look at verse 11. All of this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The making of the church, we see, is his eternal purpose. It's not plan B. This is the church is God's eternal design. Think again of Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And God's eternal purpose, it says, was accomplished in Christ Jesus. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord accomplished this great mystery. And now his wisdom is put on display for every heavenly being to look on and to glorify the sovereign creator of all things. And so now, with our faith in Christ alone, God's glorious mystery provides us with rich benefits, rich provisions and blessings. You can see them here in verses 12 and 13. He gives us boldness, confident access. We'll deal with these first two. He says, in Christ, we have boldness. That means we have freedom of address. Freedom of address to the all-wise creator of the universe. Consider how Paul employs this same word in Ephesians 6:19. Same word for boldness. In Ephesians 6:19, he says, he's asking the Ephesians to pray for him, pray on his behalf. And he says that the words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. The same word is used in Mark 8:32, where Jesus is explaining his passion prediction to the disciples. And Mark 8:32 says he was stating the matter openly. We could say he was stating the matter boldly. The word means to speak frankly, to speak with a loose tongue. Now, this doesn't mean that we approach God with irreverence, but rather that we can speak with candor. Oh, and we don't have time to go there, but think of the openness of the prayers in the Psalms. Think of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, or his prayer in the garden as he is faced with drinking the cup of God's wrath. All candid, open, bold prayers. Now, not only does the mystery provide us with free speech before God, it also provides us with the freedom of approach. Those in Christ, we have confident access. We don't have potential access to God. We have confident access to God. The boldness speaks of, you know, freedom of speech. As we said, this is freedom of approach. There is no doubt in the Christian's heart that we may approach God with assurance that he welcomes us, that he hears our prayers. The God who transforms sinners into saints, the God who gave enabling grace to his people to proclaim the gospel, the God who uses his church, even with all of its imperfections, to display the manifold wisdom of God to the angels, is the same God who welcomes us with open arms. And we approach him not because we deserve it, but because Christ has redeemed us. Because Christ's work gives us the benefits. One pastor says that our confident access is not based on self-confidence, but on Christ's confidence. As Paul says here, we come through faith in him, in verse 12. Now there's one final benefit. We have boldness, we have confident access, and we have one final benefit in verse 13. Courage. Paul writes, "Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my afflictions on your behalf, which are your glory." Now, last Sunday, we noted how Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians while he was in prison. You have the prison epistles, Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, Colossians. Now, why was he in prison? Well, we learned from Acts 21 that we learned the details from Acts 21, but ultimately he is in prison because the Jews didn't like what some of the Jews didn't like what Paul preached about God's mystery, joining Jews and Gentiles, becoming one new man with equal benefits, co-heirs, fellow partakers in the promises of God. And the Ephesians, they could have seen Paul's imprisonment as a defeat, as a discouragement. Maybe they believed that his suffering indicated that he was wrong. Maybe he was imprisoned because he was preaching a false gospel. But the reality is that Paul's imprisonment was for the benefit of the Ephesians. Paul, again, who was once a murderer of Christians, received the revelation of God's glorious mystery, and nothing would ever change his mind about what God revealed to him. That testimony is clear from when Paul is converted in Acts 9, all the way to Acts 26, where Paul stands before King Agrippa and shares how Jesus sent him to the Gentiles. He writes there in Acts 26:18, "He sent me to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance." And so just as the church glories in the sufferings of Jesus, because through his death and his crucifixion and his resurrection, we are made new creatures. So we see Paul's suffering and glorify God because through his afflictions, we have the unfathomable riches. We have the unfathomable riches of Christ proclaimed to us. The grace of God gave Paul courage to take the mystery as far as he could. And it made him determined to face whatever suffering came, whatever afflictions awaited. If it meant that others would suffer, that if it meant that he would have to suffer for the benefit of others, he would go for it. And that same message gives us courage as we consider what God has done for us. We get this message, the riches of Christ, and we take it as far as we possibly can, knowing that God is faithful to bless the proclamation of his word. Church, reflect on these truths throughout the week. God has saved you for a purpose. He has saved you for a purpose. And God joins you to a local body for a purpose. Your service to the members of the church is something that angels see and glorify God over. And when the gospel is proclaimed and sinners are saved, the angels worship God. When men and women take their proper roles in the church, the angels worship God. So take heart, Christian. The gates of hell will not prevail over his church. Though it might appear that the church is losing, though the church is distressed by various heresies, and though we might see prominent Christians fall into sin, we have to remember that Jesus is building his church. And because he is the one who builds it, it is invincible. As time goes on, all things will be summed up in Christ, and all of creation will be reconciled, just as God has begun the work of reconciliation in his church. And you, dear saint, are a part of God's glorious mystery. So, why go to church? Some go to church to take a walk. Some go there to laugh and talk. Some go there to meet a friend. Some go there their time to spend. Some go there to meet a lover. Some go there a fault to cover. Some go there for speculation. Some go there for observation. Some go there to doze and nod. But the wise go there to worship God. Father, we are grateful for every blessing that you have provided for us in Christ Jesus, chosen, adopted, brought into your family, sealed by your Spirit, ransomed, redeemed, washed clean, given the righteousness of Christ, riches of God's glory for us to proclaim. Lord, bless your people, bless your church. Bless your local congregations that worship you, that seek your face. And may you be glorified today. May you be glorified today in all of our ministry to each other and through the ministry of taking the gospel to the lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.